This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
I'd like to introduce Sheikh Abdullah Al-Andalusi, very close friend of mine, and I'll give you a profile from the written paper and also what I feel we can benefit tonight before handing over to him. Sheikh was born in 1981 of a mixed Portuguese and Algerian background. He studied Islam in depth since the age of 18 and has worked and studied extensively in the quest for an Islamic revival. He follows the school of thought of Imam Malik, the Maliki school, and the Aqidah is Ash'ari via Imam Al-Juwayni. Activities in the Da'wah for Islam involve speaking at community centers, universities, colleges. He also is seen regularly in many Muslim Da'wah initiatives, okay? Other activities including producing Da'wah films and programs as part of an independent film initiative called Tafkir Productions. The title of the talk today is Imam al-Sadiq and the Cause for Unity. We're honored to have the Sheikh with us. The reason I invited him to come towards our community and we invited him with the committee was because of the fact that I know how much he has campaigned to try and make people understand the importance of the school of Imam al-Sadiq, as well as all the other students who studied under him. There aren't many people in the world who actively do this, and it's a shame, but he is one of the people who does this, and at a young age he has achieved a lot of success. And at the same time, he has seen people who have opposed his mission from within the same school as him. So he's going to give us his experience, also some of his knowledge. His experience, I'm sure he'll give us more when we open question and answer session with him. And that, inshallah, is what we're going to be looking to do today after his talk, to open a question and answer session so we see from a different angle how maybe we are perceived as a school, and we also ask him about how he sees the future of the Ummah with the many different sects within the Ummah that there are today. So if we can welcome him with a loud salawat.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, As-salatu was-salam al-Nabi al-Kareem, Muhammad wa ala ali at-tayyibin wa sahbi al-salihin. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, my brothers and sisters in Islam. Firstly, I'd like to say I'm very honored to be invited here to speak today on the auspicious occasion of the anniversary of the death of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq radiallahu anhu. I'd like to thank the organizers and Amal Akshwani for inviting me to be able to continue a mission which me and many brothers like me from amongst my community and amongst the people, brothers from the Ahlul Sunnah, want to be able to reach out to all Muslim brothers around the world and address them as our brothers and reaffirm that we are all one ummah, we are ummatul wahida. And despite the many problems that we face in the world today, the political problems and the sectarian problems initiated by a few, and they're always initiated by a few, our aim and our focus most of the time is amongst our own brothers, the people from the other four schools of thought, primarily because in this day and age, a lot of the Muslim world, all the Muslim world, whichever school of thought you're from, is suffering from this disease of ignorance. We've grown complacent over these many centuries and allowed our state to regress into one whereby the people of nations of the world view us as uncivilized. But the situation is that we were an ummah which defined civilization in a whole new meaning which was unseen or unparalleled before. And despite the issues which occurred in our history, the West itself, the scientists in the West, which I'm brought up in the talk, still look towards the origins of the current science they possess, the very inventors, such as the person who invented algebra and the person which invented chemistry, modern medicine, and so on, and the modern university system itself. So, brothers, what I'd like to draw your attention to is not just the memory of Imam Ja'far Sadiq, radiallahu anhum. But the relevance of his example today. Imam Ja'far Sadiq is not just a revered sheikh or a revered imam within the Ja'fari school of thought. He is a revered imam and high-ranking scholar within all schools of thought. Because if you go back in history and you trace back knowledge and fiqh, it will all go to one point on the tree of history, one point. And you can trace it all back to Imam Ja'far Sadiq radiallahu anhu. The founder of my school of thought, Imam Malik bin Anas, he studied under Imam Ja'far Sadiq. And what he learned defined the rest of his career. It changed everything of how he viewed fiqh and Islam. And despite the fact he might have had a difference of opinion with Imam Ja'far Sadiq later on in life, as some students are wanting to do with their teachers, some wayward students, they have their own opinions and independent minds and they have difference of opinion. But even though the Malikis remember with great nostalgia the time where Imam Malik was learning under Ja'far Sadiq and the great contribution to knowledge and fiqh and unity that Imam Ja'far Sadiq gave the Muslim Ummah. In fact, the examples of Imam Ja'far Sadiq, which I would like to highlight, I'm going to give them not just from Sunni sources, but from sources which Sunni and Shia all agree on. Because I hope that if we proceed from where the Sunni and Shia are united over the example of Imam Ja'far Sadiq, then by the example of Imam Ja'far Sadiq, let the Sunni and Shia be united. Firstly, I'm going to start with trying to break down a lot of misconceptions. It is indeed true that Imam Ja'far Sadiq, his memory, his achievements, his works is greatly neglected by all Muslims. And I'll be the first to admit that many people of my school or the other three schools of thought in the Ahlul Sunnah are next to ignorant to in understanding or knowing anything of Imam Ja'far Sadiq. And the people who have some knowledge just know he's the teacher. He was a teacher at some point in time of Imam Abu Hanifa or Imam Malik. But they do not know what was their discussion. How did they converse? What was the lesson they learned? What did they gain from Imam Ja'far Sadiq? And indeed, we don't know much about his life and what did he do. As people from my school of thought, coming from around the Muslim world, unfortunately. And there is a great lesson to be learned in this, but not just for Shia and not just for Sunni, but also for all Muslims and indeed all mankind. I'd like to basically mention a narration from the Sunni scholars, classical Sunni scholars. Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani said of Imam Ja'far Sadiq, that he was among the most honest of jurisprudents he'd ever seen. Kamal ad-Din Muhammad ibn Talha Shafi'i, leader of the Shafi'i school of thought, said, Ja'far ibn Muhammad is among the Sadat and the jurisprudents of the Ahlul Bayt. He is a perpetual worshipper and reciter of the Holy Quran and perceives profound meanings of the book. His face reminds one of the hereafter. His words teaches one piety in this world, and following his commands would take one to heaven. The light in his face depicts the kinship to Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and honesty in his deeds attests to his relationship to the Prophet's household. Another narration by Imam Malik. I spent a very long time serving him, referring to Imam Ja'far Sadiq, and I always found him in one of three ibadahs. Either he was in namaz, or he was engrossed in recitation of the Quran, or he would be fasting. And as is famously known with Abu Hanifa, his comments are famously known about Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq. He said, if it had not been for Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, Numan, referring to himself, wouldn't have survived. And he only spent 2 years. He was saying, referring to those 2 years he spent. And also, by other famous scholars who quoted about Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, when it was mentioned about him, concerning Imam Malik mentioned about him, he said, I used to attend Ja'far bin Muhammad, who was always smiling. But whenever the Prophet ﷺ was mentioned, he would immediately adopt a serious attitude. I was his regular visitor for some time, and I never saw him once without either praying, fasting, or reciting the Quran. And he never quoted the hadith by the Prophet Muhammad ﷺ unless he had performed his wudu. And he was never given to idle talk. Whenever I wanted to see him, he would take his cushion that he was sitting on and give it to me. Now imagine this. This is not just a teacher, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq. He wasn't just a teacher. Think of this. He was one of the greatest founders of all the schools of thought. Everyone, Sunni, Shia, everyone acknowledged him as being, if not the most highest scholar and jurisprudent and man of knowledge of the whole Muslim world at that time. And here was his student, Imam Malik, learning from him, still wet behind the ears, and coming to see him, and Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq would immediately get his cushion and hand it to him. Now this is the humility, the example of humility, which will inspire anyone who reads about Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, whichever school of thought they are. And for those who doubt just how much of an effect Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq had on the people who were later to be called Ahl al-Sunnah, it was narrated by Allama ibn Hajar al-Makki, which writes in his Sawal Muhariqah, the exalted Imams such as Yahya ibn Sa'id, ibn Jarir, Imam Malik ibn Anas, Imam Sufyan al-Thawri, Sufyan ibn Ayna, Imam Abu Hanifa, and Abu Ayyub Sajistani, all took hadith from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq. They took hadith. And there are hadiths narrated by Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq in the hadith collections of Imam Malik and others. Although, the great unfortunate thing is that many of these hadiths and many of the teachings of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq are given but not attributed to him, as in we cannot trace the knowledge of when Abu Hanifa made a comment about something, or when Imam Malik made a comment about something, he didn't say, well, Ja'far al-Sadiq taught me this particular fatwa or this particular hukum. But when we look at the narrations of Ja'far al-Sadiq from other sources, we see a great parallel between the fatwas given by, some fatwas given by Imam Malik and Abu Hanifa and the sayings of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq. And so, every person who reads into history, whichever school of thought you come from, cannot help but acknowledge the great debt of knowledge we have to Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq. And it's using his example that I'd like to highlight a way forward for us living today. What trials and tribulations did Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq suffer as it went in trying to call for unity, in trying to call for Islam and for the Haqq? What tolerance did he show? What patience did he show? What hikmah did he show? And what can we learn from these attributes? Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq lived at a time of a lot of political turmoil, a lot of oppression, and he lived through a time where many people were suffering and were fighting each other, and also a time of great sectarian debates, discussions, and divisions. And one of the most famous issues which he was known for doing is he basically taught and was helped establish the University of Medina, which is, as everyone who knows the history about this, a University of Medina was the place where people from all around the world, the Muslim world, would come and learn fiqh. Where all the scholars, the majority of Ahl al-Sunnah scholars today can trace back their ijazah to him. And he was the teacher. And it is narrated that he taught 4,000 students, which narrated from him, at that place, at this esteemed university of Medina. And what I try to highlight to everyone is that if the Sunnis and the Shia, if we share this common intellectual ancestor, obviously some of us share him as an ancestor, the Sayyid amongst us, but I'm talking about him as being an intellectual ancestor from the knowledge and fiqh which he supplied to us, which knowledge and fiqh which he made many sacrifices to deliver to us. If we are united upon the fact that his hukums and his wisdom flowed from him throughout the Muslim world, so much so that it was said of him that it had been taken to all the corners of the Muslim world for the knowledge of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, then why are we fighting? And why is there hatred? And why is there prejudice? If we all respect the same person, indeed, if we all highly esteem and revere the same man's opinions, then why all this hatred and fitna that we see today? And I believe the reason why is ignorance. Because we don't know about the reality. Now, I'd like to give an example. One of the characteristics, and I'll say this now, I will not be able to do justice to Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq by talking about his attributes. I won't be able to do justice to it. And I don't think 40 minutes, 1 hour, or even 1 day is enough of a talk to discuss his attributes. But I picked a few. One of his attributes was his understanding of people's differences and background and his wisdom. There was a time when the Caliph summoned Abu Hanifa to him and said, I think it was Mansur, and he said, make for me some questions so you can question this to Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq. Now, okay, Abu Hanifa was forced to comply because if you turned down the Khalifa would probably kill you. So he made some questions. Then Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq was invited to come and answer these questions. When they were in the sitting, the Khalifa said to Abu Hanifa, now ask him the questions. So he asked him 40 questions. And to all of these questions, Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq answered, the people of Iraq, the scholars of Iraq say this. The scholars of Medina say this. But my opinion is this. Upon which Abu Hanifa said, much to the chagrin of the Khalif, the most knowledgeable of scholars is he is most knowledgeable about differences of opinion. Now, it's not just sufficient for us as Muslims to just study our own school of thought and just know our own opinions. Because when we meet someone else of another school of thought, we'll say, well, why aren't you doing this? This hadith I've got says this. Why aren't you doing it? And they'll say, well, I don't subscribe to maybe that hadith, or I might think it's da'if, or I might think a different interpretation of this. And then you get angry, but I don't understand this because this is the only opinion. This is the only hukum that should be on this hadith. So how dare you have a different opinion? But if you understood, if all of us understood that there are differences of opinion and that people have differences of belief, and human beings as a human reality will naturally going to have different belief and different opinions. Even if you're in the same school of thought, you'll find debates between Malikis versus other Malikis, debates between Shafis versus other Shafis, and as you're aware of, between Ja'faris versus other Ja'faris. Because difference of opinion is a natural state of human beings. So the wise man understands everyone's difference of opinion so that you might understand people's backgrounds. And this is why I believe in the verse of Quran where it said, Allah made us into nations and tribes so that we might recognize each other. Because had we all been of the same nation and the same tribe, then when you meet someone, you wouldn't have been able to recognize them. And I explain this. What if someone came up to you, never met him before in your life, he's wearing a hood, you couldn't see his face, he's wearing gloves, you couldn't see what skin color he was, and you could just see that he was a man. What would you say to him? Would you have any information about him? No, because he's a complete stranger. You have absolutely no idea about him. There would be no recognition. But if you meet a person who looks Asian, you say, oh, are you from India, Pakistan? The first initiation discussion would be this. If you meet someone who has a small little hat, you say, okay, are you Jewish? Is this, you know, why do you have this hat? Some little indicators that people upon their appearance that tells us something about their background, tells us something so we can recognize them. And how can we recognize each other if we are completely in the dark about each other's differences? Also, another characteristic of Imam Jafar Sadiq, which I'd like to highlight, is his patience. Now, I cannot overstate this enough, because patience is the most easiest thing to talk about and the most hardest thing to put into practice, especially when we are faced with people who constantly test us every day. But I would like to actually narrate some beautiful narrations by Imam Jafar Sadiq on the issue of patience. Imam Jafar Sadiq said, people have been commanded to adopt two qualities, but they have ceased to respect them, and so their lives are futile, and those two qualities are patience and restraint. Now, why is it patience and restraint? If you don't obey those qualities, if you don't subscribe to those qualities, if you are a person who completely has no patience, no restraint, why is your life futile? It's because you'll always be reacting to anything that comes up. Everyone can push your buttons. Everyone can get to you. And you'll be fighting everyone. And pretty soon, with every day is a battle, as the saying goes, you'll lose the war. And every person you fight against, a person who fights against everyone who has no patience will have no friends, no helpers, no one to counsel him. Because as human beings, we are naturally going to irritate each other sometimes. Sometimes our ignorance comes out, despite the fact that we might try our best not to be. And if our fellow human being and our fellow brother in Islam is not patient with us, then we're going to split. We're not going to speak to each other anymore. We're going to break the bonds of our kinship of Adam from each other and our kinship of faith from each other. So the hikmah of Imam Jafar al-Sadiq saying goes, because in this saying is, if we want to lead productive lives, lives that lead us to the akhirah, then let us know patience and restraint. Let us be acquainted with it. Let us be practitioners of patience and restraint. Wait a second before you react. And Imam Jafar Sadiq, you might say, yeah, but I have a lot of troubles in my life, I have a lot of problems in my life. People, you know, people are saying so many bad things against me, or this or this or that. But it can't compare to what Imam Jafar Sadiq went through. He was regularly cursed and insulted and slandered. He was summoned by Caliph Mansur up to 5 or 7 times. Come, summoned to him, it's not just, oh, just around the corner. I had to go to him just for Caliph Mansur to test him about something else, to catch him out. So that if he catches him out, he could kill him, or he can imprison him, or do something. But he needed an excuse so that the people would accept it. And Imam Jafar Sadiq bore that with patience. And instead of supporting certain factions who might want to rise up and fight, he saw ahead. He said, instead of reacting, he saw that what the ummah really needed was understanding and knowledge. And so he kept on teaching. And he kept on teaching in Medina. And if it wasn't for the fact that Caliph Mansur dragged him out there by one of his summons, he would have stayed and continued his dawah and continued his teaching to the ummah. If only we were like this. If only we were people who, when provoked by someone who calls us deviant or someone who calls us kafir, and you know they don't understand anything about you, they just read some book which some mufti far away wrote at the behest of some agenda, and they call, and then they go up to you and they've read this book and they think they know everything, and they come up to you and say, brother, what, you're with this or this group or this school of thought? Brother, astaghfirullah, brother. This is shirk. This is bidah. This is kufr. And they're calling you kafir. And you think, oh, how dare you call me a kafir? I'm not kafir. I believe in one Allah, I believe in Allah, I believe in Quran, I believe in Rasulullah, and you call me a kafir. But bear patience. Because if you reacted angrily, he'd be angry, and you get angry, and you get angry. Maybe you have a fist fight. And if you're lucky, you'd only end that fist fight. But if you had borne that with patience and say, look, brother, before you say this, look, let's see some proofs. Let's discuss. Let's debate. And maybe he wasn't up for debate that time. Not a time. Be good. Or just say salam to him. Or just give him some act of kindness, even though this person considered you a kafir. Say, all right, fine, you consider me a kafir, but please, you know, I'd like to invite you to have a drink with me, have some tea or something, or maybe a lunch or something like this, and let's just have general chit-chat. Let them see the human side of you, let them start recognizing the Islamic attributes of you. Because it's hard to deny it. We're all Muslim, and whichever difference of opinion we might have, 95% of Islam is all the same all across the schools of thought. There is nothing which is core Aqidah, which takes you out of Islam. If you reject, you leave out Islam, which we differ on. We don't believe in two gods. We don't believe the Prophet Muhammad was God incarnate, like the Christians do about their Prophet. We don't believe that the Quran was changed, or the different Qurans, or the Quran has been completely abrogated. We don't believe this. We all unite upon this. So where's the fight? Where's the argument? Imam Ja'far Sadiq said, there will come a time when people will not be able to obtain dominion except by killing and showing themselves to be proud and haughty. Nor will they be able to obtain wealth except by anger and miserliness. Nor love except by abandoning religion and following desire. And if a person living in that age is patient in the face of hatred, when he is capable of obtaining love, and he's patient in the face in poverty while he's capable of attaining riches, and he's patient in the face of abasement, meaning to be insulted and slandered, while he is capable of attaining glory, Allah will grant him the reward of 50 righteous and trusted men. Now, what was Imam Ja'far Sadiq telling us? Some people, some of us, we get so frustrated by the fitna that occurs amongst Muslims, that some of us, we think, you know what, okay, I'm so upset now, that's it. He's done this to me, I'm going to do right back to him. Or when we see the news of killings happening in parts of the Muslim world, and we say, oh, and then we see counter-killings happening, and shaitan comes in and puts a bit of happiness in us, like, yes, good, they deserved it. Maybe the people who got killed in retaliation weren't guilty, they were all the innocents, but they got a taste of their own medicine. And thereby, shaitan has succeeded in planting enmity between Muslim brothers and making Muslims happy at the death of Muslims. If someone said to you that there could be a possibility where Muslims would be happy at the death of Muslims, you think, no, it can't be. And that shaitan could make a person happy at the death of Muslim, you thought, nah. If someone just said that phrase to you, you think, nah, it can't happen. We'd always be sad. But see what happens now in the Muslim world. When there's killings and counter-killings. There are people, now we say, oh yes, good, they deserved it. How dare they, you know, the people like them, you know, they killed us, so we've killed them. And shaitan has succeeded in making us happy. And this is what Imam Ja'far Sadiq was telling us to avoid. That real piety, you're not going to get piety through convenience. Being pious is not convenient. I'll say this now. It's not an easy way out. It's very hard. And there will be many temptations for you to break the bonds of your Islam, the bonds of your restraint, the bonds of your patience. But remember, when you come to the point of your anger where you're going to strike back at someone, remember something. Who was insulted more, you or Imam Ja'far Sadiq, by other people? And if Imam Ja'far Sadiq never hit anyone for slandering him, for abasing him, then who are you to say that you have a better right to hit someone back for them abasing you? When Imam Ja'far Sadiq, of all people, has the best right to retaliate. And this is something that all Muslims can learn from, subhanAllah. Also, another attribute of Imam Ja'far Sadiq, which we can learn from today to help us in our cause for unity, was his humility. And I have already mentioned reports about his humility. It wasn't just reported by Imam Malik that Ja'far Sadiq took out his cushion for. It's reported in all the evidences. Abu Hanifa says the same thing. And the person called Muhammad who had hit One of the servants of Imam Jafar Sadiq, in response to a certain issue or problem, he was repentant. He came to Imam Jafar Sadiq. But before Imam Jafar Sadiq heard what he was going to say, before he even heard his repentance for hitting one of his servants, and he obviously, you know, hit one of his servants, so you think he'd be angry at that guy for hitting one of his servants. Before, as he came to meet Jafar Sadiq, Jafar Sadiq took out the pillow, handed it to him. Now this is someone who, you know, if you're angry at someone, and he's come to your door, you don't know what he's going to talk about, you don't know what he's going to say, he comes to your door, you're not going to start, well, people, we don't usually greet them and go out of our way for them, because we think, oh, this person we're having a dispute with, okay, you know, we're very angry, this person, this, you know, what's, you know, and so on. But Imam Jafar Sadiq, before anything else, he'd always assert the humility of Islam, and it was present in his actions, always. To people who had slighted him, and to people who were his close friends, he would treat the same. Another issue was the wisdom of Imam Jafar Sadiq. Now, in this case, I think we'll be very hard-pressed to imitate that. So I'm not going to ask you for that. But seeking wisdom is something very much which we should imitate about the character of Imam Jafar Sadiq. Because wisdom is very important for unity. And now, what do I mean by this? Some of us, we become overcome by emotion, especially in debates. And we become so overcome by emotion that we say something out of turn. Now, some of us might have historical debates and say, this person, to someone else who might view that person highly, and you say, this person, he is X, Y, and Z, how, you know, and you'll like him, and all this kind of stuff. And now, it's not going to make this, you know, the person you're speaking to warm to you. If you go up to a Christian, and you ask the Christian about Paul, the apostle Paul, so to speak, Paul, who never met Jesus, but espoused a doctrine that we didn't have to follow the law of Moses anymore. He never met Jesus, came after Jesus. He became the most famous church founding father, and he basically defined Christianity. Christianity is basically the work and interpretations of Paul. Now, if we went up to a Christian and said, your Paul, he is a liar, he is a deceiver, and he's going to burn in hell. Would the Christian now turn to you with warmth and say, okay, fair point, okay, let's discuss now. Yeah, okay, the truth is bitter, I understand. But there's a hikmah of how to speak. And Imam Jafar Sadiq, who spoke to many people of different beliefs and interpretations, and he spoke to Caliph Mansour, when Caliph Mansour summoned him for yet another one of his trial interrogations, he didn't just respond quickly and make some kind of a reaction to, how dare you, Mansour, you know, you are this, this, and this. No, because what would happen afterward would be, he'd be persecuted and he'd be tortured, and if he's lucky, he wouldn't be killed. And he stayed his tongue, but also is because Imam Jafar Sadiq was trying to win over everyone around Mansour. Even though Mansour might not change, even though he might not, never change. Didn't say, right, well, because he's not going to change, I'm going to be a bit more, I'm going to insult him, I'm going to say bad things about him. No. Imam Jafar Sadiq was aimed to win over everyone around him. So much so that Caliph Mansour got very frustrated by this. The fact that every time that he didn't summon Imam Jafar Sadiq, Imam Jafar Sadiq would always leave it winning. And maybe would win over someone's heart to him, even though the person who he'd won over wouldn't say out and loud there and then. Now the Quran tells us, do not insult the idols, the pagan people's idols. Do not insult their idols, lest they insult Allah. Now, we might think, what is more najis, what is more disgusting than something that is worshipped, an object that is worshipped, other than Allah, which looks like an animal, for example. Take one example. We might think, what is more dirty than this? And you think, surely I can insult this, because this is just an object. It's not even a person, it's an object. But because there are people who are attached to this object, rightly or wrongly, obviously we believe wrongly, you know, because they attach this object, it means that we have to have some kind of respect, not for the object, but for the person we speak to. And if we were to insult their God, they would have insulted Allah. So then how much more so is it with our fellow Muslim brothers? Now, I'll say this, I'm under no illusions. I've studied the different schools of thought, and I'm still studying, and inshallah, I'm keeping my mind open. And inshallah, may I die as in one of those who are considered to be sincere, inshallah. May we all die in the category of people who are called sincere and open to the truth. But I understand that there are things that we believe, that everyone believes, which might be unpalatable to other people. But what we should understand is that whatever these beliefs are, it is not something which is personal. People didn't wake up in the morning and said, you know what, the man that this person likes, I hate him. I just decided I'm going to hate this person today. No. It's because it's the texts we read from history and we read in the sources of different schools of thought which say this. And, you know, we didn't have a choice in it. If I had my choice, I would have wished that the reality would have been that all texts would have been shown good and harmony and no problems and no suspicions and no dubious character from anyone. But I didn't make history. And you didn't make history. So how can we fight each other over something we didn't make? And my message, the message of this, of toleration, I extend it to everyone. Because, and I do extend this to people who are from the Ahlul Sunnah, mainly. Because I think that, and you have to understand, that people from this four schools of thought, generally called the Ahlul Sunnah, considered to be about 85-80% of the Ummah, if all things being equal, a person from a Sunni background will hardly meet a Shia, won't meet many Shia. Or in the Muslim world, from North Africa to Indonesia, Malaysia, and so on, they would hardly ever meet. Some people don't even know what Shia are. They just heard this word called Shia somewhere. I don't know, what is that? But if you're a Shia, you will meet many Sunnis. And the heart of the Shia world is surrounded with Sunni countries, so you can't help but meet Sunnis. So I would say that, generally speaking, a lot of Shia already understand about speaking and about understanding about people's different opinions, because they meet so many people, different schools of thought, that you can't help but meet people different schools of thought if you are a minority. And my main message is to the majority, because they're the majority, just don't see it. They don't have no idea. They're literally ignorant. They didn't know there was difference of opinion. In fact, when I first learned the Maliki school of thought, and I was approached by some brothers who were from Somalia, and they were following Shafi school of thought, and they saw me praying, and they said, "Brother, you're praying wrong. You have this is like this, or it's like this." And I thought, bro, in the Maliki school of thought, we pray at arms by our side. But of course, the brother from Somalia was shocked. He never heard of praying at arms by our side. And then he said, "Brother, what is Maliki? You follow a king? What's this?" So there is ignorance even inside the Ahlul Sunnah. And we have, but the case is, we have to understand each other's differences. And this is my message. And before the talk is out, I would like people, inshallah, to take a copy of some leaflets I brought, called the Muslims and the 73 Sects. And with this copy of the leaflet, this was written, majority with Sunnis in mind, to educate them about all the schools of thought, using Sunni evidences and classical scholarly opinions. And I'd like Muslims to, I'd like you to use this to help educate our Sunni brothers. But also, I'd like to actually talk about a last point about Imam Ja'far Sadiq, which I think we should, among all other things, bear in mind. It's brotherhood. It's very easy for us to say, I'm only going to be brothers with people who follow my opinion. Or maybe I should be good to my brother, I should be his companion, but that only means to my fellow madhab, my fellow school of thought. So, am I key of time, bro? Okay. How long is it left for? A couple minutes. Shukran. But if we look at the narrations of Imam Ja'far Sadiq, How did he understand unity? And who did he define to be the people that you should be united with? He said, among the rights the believer has over his fellow believer is that he should feed him if he's hungry, conceal his private parts, alleviate his affliction, pay his debts, and if he dies, assume responsibility for his family and his sons. Not a narration. And he makes it more explicit as to believer. The Muslim is the brother of the Muslim. He is his sight. He is his mirror. He is his guide. He does not betray him, does not cheat him, does not oppress him, does not lie to him, does not slander him, nor does he promise him something and then goes back on his promise. Not a narration. No believer abandons his brother while being in a position to save him, but that Allah abandons him in this world and the next. Like it or not, we are all brothers because we believe in Rasulullah and we believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as the one and only Allah for mankind and for anything, for all creation. We believe in the same ultimate source text, the Quran, and a lot of mutawatir hadith which we all commonly share. Misconception: there are hadith which are actually quite common, are common to all schools of thought, and they're called the mutawatir narrations. The hadith on Ghadir Rum, for example, is in all schools of thought. You can't deny it. Anyone who denies this hadith is kafir, because it's mutawatir. It's so many chains, it's impossible to deny it. Obviously, people have different opinion. But of all these examples I brought of Imam Ja'far Sadiq's sayings, as I said before, I can't do justice to him in this talk. And I tried to balance it between talking about his attributes, which promote unity, and relating it to our modern day example. But what I will say is that as Muslims, we believe things which other Muslims might not believe in. But does this mean that we are following kufr, or we're following something which is a disobedience to God in itself? Even within the same school of thought, if one scholar says one particular fatwa on something, and another scholar says another fatwa, is one of them upon kufr? And is all of them actual kafir because of this? No. As Imam Baqir al-Sadr said, the famous mujtahid in Iraq, he was martyred by Saddam Hussein, he said that Allah will account you for your certitude. Whatever you believed was the truth, Allah will count you for this. And if you go against what you believe is true, even though it's not true, Allah would punish you because you knowingly disobeyed Allah. You knowingly disobeyed Him. Even though you might have, the thing in itself was okay, was not actually prohibited what you did. So as Muslims, we are all worshippers of Allah. And as long as whatever we obey and whatever we do as part of our Islam, that we believe in this sincerely to be the truth, and then inshallah may Allah grant all of us Jannah and all of us reward. And I'd like to finish off by saying that Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq said, if you see something you don't like in your brother, try to find from 1 to 70 excuses for him. And if you can't find an excuse, say, There might be an excuse, but I don't know it. And so, brothers, why don't we, when we encounter brothers who might not be so understanding of us, who might not be so amenable to unity, and they might do bad things, let us make excuses for their ignorance. Let us work hard, and let us recognize those people in other schools of thought who share our opinions, view us as brothers, and work together with us. And I would like to have the honor and opportunity today to initiate for the occasion of the anniversary of the death of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, and on behalf of all Muslims and for Muslim unity, 3 salawat in his honor. Allahumma salli.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Al-Andalusi. I hope all the brothers and sisters benefited From many narrations of Imam al-Sadiq, I think many Ja'faris who claim they follow him have never heard in their life. So, you know, we can continue to work to try and bring people towards actually following what they claim to follow. And seeing someone like you quoting these ahadith, I'm sure will inspire those who claim to follow Imam al-Sadiq to actually go and read more about Imam al-Sadiq as well, after listening to all of these narrations. We're going to open the floor to for questions. I've told Sheikh Andalusi our crowd is a feisty crowd. So I told him, you got to be careful. But then he's discussed with me before, so he's used to it. And so you feel free to ask him questions on what he has spoken about, particularly contemporary issues related to Sunni-Shia unity. I'll start with the first question, and then hopefully that will be the springboard. You mentioned Sayyid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr, and you seem to have known something about his life. How important is Sayyid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr, especially to the thoughts of the Sunni world and groups like Hizb ut-Tahrir?
Well, Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr, rahimahullah, he worked with the founder of Hizb ut-Tahrir, Sheikh Taqi Nabhani, and they discussed many things regarding a practical roadmap to the means to unite the Muslim Ummah, which was the Islamic State, Dawla Islamiyah. If you read the books of Imam Baqir al-Sadr, you'll find, in terms of his book on economics, identical to the book written by the founder of Hizb ut-Tahrir, almost identical, with the only exception of the issues of Homs and so on, which we know about as a difference of opinion. They worked together, and from this working together, they laid down an understanding of, they didn't change anything about each other's schools of thought, but rather by debating and discussing with each other, they crystallized with each other the debates, the understandings of Islam, and they went a step forward in what we find is common amongst all schools of thought. And the issue of Islamic State, which is, you know, 95% exactly the same in all schools of thought. The issue for unity, a practical method for unity. And for 50 years, Hizb ut-Tahrir has been working towards unity. And recently, last year, for example, in 2007, when they had the International Khilafah Conference in Indonesia, and they had it in the world's 10th largest stadium, 100,000 people turned up. BBC video from all around the world showed it. And they said, and I'm alhamdulillah, it was caught on BBC, where Hizb ut-Tahrir said that Muslims, Sunni and Shia, should unite as one ummah for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, for the sake of unity and for the sake of Islam, the strength and the deen of Islam. And this has been inspired by the works, the collaboration between the Sheikh Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr and Taqi Nabhani. And I think, inshallah, there's a lot of example in this where the highest alims, Sunni and Shia, have worked together to produce beneficial movements, beneficial changes in the Muslim Ummah. And today, Hizb ut-Tahrir, one of the world's largest political party in the mainly operating in Sunni areas, has done a lot to destroy the prejudices and ignorance concerning Shias amongst Sunnis. And if I was only one person, I'd greatly despair. But I am one of thousands and thousands, which is why it is the common joke said, of those who are sectarian, of those people who are sectarian, who do they hate the most? Is it Shia or Hizb ut-Tahrir? And there's a debate, which I have on this. I say Hizb ut-Tahrir, he says Shia.
I just want to give an opportunity for our sisters, if they do have any questions, if they could please write them down on a bit of paper and slide them under the normal door.
Assalamu alaikum, brother.
Walaikum salam.
May Allah keep you healthy and give you all the knowledge. Thank you very much for your lecture. Now, my question is, we have got a very strong foundation. La ilaha illallah Muhammad Rasulullah. Now, then becomes the Khilafat, whether you believe in Imamat or the fourth Khalifa. Second, now Imam Jafar Sadiq also is one of the scholars which is a very common among the old schools. And Imam Al-Mahdi alayhi salam, nobody will deny that he is to appear. Now, if you take the political situation of the world today, Iran, which is all totally Jafaria, has always fought for the Muslims. They've never said whether it's a Shia or a Sunni. Now, if you take the political situation in Lebanon, also, though it is dominated by the Shia majority, but they have never come with the differences. So I think the Shias have always kept unity among the Muslims. Why is the reason? My question is, what do you think is the reason, in spite of the world knowing that the Shias have stood for the unity all the time, why there is so much hatred? Thank you very much.
Okay. Barakah Rafiq for the question. I think the first point was about, was it Khilaf and Imamat? Now, okay, I want to answer a practical question, because this is a practical question. How is, if there are Muslims who have difference of opinion, how can they live under one state? Which opinion would you adopt? How would you organize this? But I say, you know what, okay, look not to the Muslim world for the answer to this question. Look towards, let's say, in the Western world. In America, for example, you have two schools of thought fighting, and they hate each other, Republicans and Democrats. Now, if you study anything about libertarian ideology, libertarianism, and so on, Republicans, Democrats, they have a different view about state intervention and about how the society should become liberal. Should you just make it liberal completely straight away, or should you be more conservative, which is why you have Republican and Democrat. And they basically fight each other tooth and nail intellectually. Now, I would say that unity is not that we just don't debate. You know what, there might be the case that, you know, some of you have met me before and we've had discussions and so on. I will debate and I will discuss. And I will, I will debate about the opinion which I think is stronger, and, you know, people will debate against me, will think their opinion is stronger, and so fine. You know, keeping silent about that, it's not unity. That just preserves the tension. I like it out in the open, but we keep it intellectual, like the Republicans and Democrats do. They keep it intellectual. But I don't like using modern-day examples, but I use them only to show how practical it is. In historically speaking, in the time of the Khalifas, the Khalifas of Bani Umayyah and the Abbasids, these people, it was not about Sunnis and Shias. These people just wanted power. They oppressed Sunni imams. I mean, almost all the Sunni imams were at one point beaten, killed, or whipped by by the Abbasids or Umayyads. Yeah, Imam Nasa'i, one of the famous narrators of Hadith, one of the six books of the Sunni schools of thought, was beaten up and died from his injuries just because he refused to curse Ali, and he wrote a book, and he publicly gave out in a khutbah the virtues of Ali. And because he did that, he was beaten, and he later on died of his injuries. So the historical situation is not Sunni and Shia. It's always between oppressive leader versus the rest of the Muslims. And I think in today's world, if we have a leadership which is not based on madhab, but based on whichever is a stronger opinion of the individual and competency, and obviously that's quite a detailed discussion in itself, which is this question, you know, doesn't give me enough time to answer, but there is a way by which people can basically, we can elect a ruler, and the ruler will rule by whatever he best thinks is the Sharia, and then when he gets out of office, another ruler will come, and so on. No madhab will be codified. It will be according to whichever the ruler is in power. So that's the first question, although I haven't answered a lot of details about that. The second point, sorry. If you can remind me, the second point, sorry, was?
Hatred.
As I mentioned in my talk, I mean, my dawah is not, I don't focus on Shia in my call for unity as a priority. I mainly focus on people from the Sunni schools of thought. Because, as I said before, they being the majority, most of them have no contact with Shia. And the only thing they know about Shia is what some people who have written in their books, funded by oil and funded by a lot of money, have and built madrasas in their local street, have told them about Shia. And they're none the wiser. They don't know nothing about Shia. And the people that got to them are the sectarian Muslims who, because they're richer, they can reach more people. So my dawah is to them, and this is the reason why there is hatred, because it's just generally, being the majority, you're hardly going to know about your minorities. Many, if you go in England, for example, many English people, you know, they don't, they don't know about a lot of minorities that exist. They don't know there's a Turkish minority, they don't know about Kurdish minority, they don't know about, some don't even know there are Jews in England, you know? Because being the majority, you don't meet people, you don't meet a diversity. If you're a minority, you'll always meet it. That's the sociological reason why. But there's also reason is because of sectarian brothers. And inshallah, with all of us working together, we can destroy those barriers of ignorance and gain understanding. And as I said before, difference of opinion is not a problem. Expressing difference of opinion is not a problem. Do it intellectually, do it for the cause of truth, and there's no problem. If you meet a Christian who says to you, I don't believe Prophet Muhammad is a prophet, and if you was to push that Christian, then what do you believe he is? What do you believe he is? You'll say, well then, in my belief, I would have to say he's a false messiah, false prophet, maybe he lied, and so on. Now, obviously, you're stuck here. That's your belief. I respect that. But if he comes up to you and says, your prophet is a liar, and a'udhu billah, what they say, a pedophile, and all these things which we are being insulted currently, we don't like this. But we don't mind if they discuss this intellectually for sincere purposes. So as we want done to unto us, so should we do to others, inshallah.
There's a couple of questions here, but they're more statements than questions. If you can just have short, concise questions. There's one here. My neighbor's from Ahlus Sunnah. She goes to all the Sunni mosques. She says to me she's very confused because everyone is telling her this hadith is weak, that hadith is not weak, that hadith is strong, and you know. And so she's saying, I told her we don't have this problem. You have four divisions. So how do you explain the four divisions?
Okay. Well, I think in all schools of thought, there was debates on weakness of hadith and so on. I mean, and this is a universal phenomenon. As I said, there's different opinions within the school of thought, let alone between different schools. But the four divisions, to sum it up, if I can, is essentially the Hanafi school of thought based on Abu Hanifa. He was called a person of the Ahl of Rai, which is those people who they make analogy and they try to rationalize out things more than relying on text. Although there is some evidence for this, but it's unfair on Abu Hanifa in that case. But Abu Hanifa did use a lot of analogy and he developed a lot of principles. For example, if a Hanafi gets two hadiths of equal weighting and they're the same weight, the same, you know, they're both sahih, equal weighting, but they say contradictory things, he will always choose the more lenient of those hadith based on a principle derived from another hadith which said, the Rasulullah said, I would have made brushing your teeth fard had it not been for fear of troubling the believers. So from this, Abu Hanifa derived the principle that you should always take the more lenient of two equal hadiths. Just one example. Imam Malik, he takes the Amal Medina, the actions, the preserved practiced sunnah of the people of Medina and the ijma of the scholars of Medina, and hence we pray with hands, arms by the side, because this is what was the practice sunnah. Although there are 17 hadiths in Sunni narrations which say it's qubd, you pray folded by the folded arms. And this is, and I've had a lot of debates, or I've had uncountable debates with other Sunnis about this when they see me, brother, are you Shia? I was like, no, I'm Maliki. And it's like, what do you mean? Imam Malik, you pray like this. I was like, no, I pray like this. And then they say to us, some of these brothers say to us, no, brother, look, let me tell you what happened. Imam Malik was tortured. He had his arm stretched. So when he was praying, you know, he just prayed like this, like some kind of Frankenstein thing. I was like, no. There are many narrations where someone said to him, you know, I have a hadith from Prophet Muhammad, so someone that says this, you should pray like this. And Imam Malik said, you bring me one hadith, but I will bring you thousands of the scholars of Medina who continue this practice for the three generations of the Prophet Muhammad. See, we know what matches. So there's that. Imam Shafi, I would say in some of his a lot of his principles is more closer to the Shia Usuli branch, because he took a more balance between narrations and use of qiyas, ma'ani dhahir, ma'ani batin, taking out deep meanings of implicit and explicit meanings. He codified it. He was one of the first of the Sunni imams to write a book on usul al-fiqh called a risala. And when I was reading the book by Muhammad Baqir Sadr, it's Usul al-Fiqh, which is this book. I recommend it to read it. I'm not plugging it. But anyway, when I read this, I saw a lot of similarities in terms of the principles. So I would say it's literally a debate on sources. The difference between the Jafi and the Shafi is would be a debate on sources. As for Ahmad bin Hanbal, he preferred hadith over any kind of qiyas or ijma. So he preferred hadith. He's more comparable to Akhbari, a branch of the Jafariyyah. He would prefer a weak hadith over a qiyas, over analogy, for example. And that kind of defined his school of thought and so on. He's not like the current day people who are the Salafiyyah who claim to be Hanbali followers, because they actually differ quite a lot. I could bring quotations by Ahmad bin Hanbal which contradicts the Salafiyyah debate, and that's a whole other discussion. So there's ikhtilaf between these four schools on methodology. Suffice to say, on the sources of narration as well, as we all know, they all have different sources of narration, and of course it's more pronounced compared to the Jafari fiqh, as we all know. But in a nutshell, that's why it's not four different Islams, it's just four different understandings of or interpretations of what is a sahih narrator, how do you interpret a narration, and how do you manage conflict between contradictory narrations. And you will find contradictory narrations in all schools of thought. So inshallah, in essence, in a nutshell, that's basically the four schools.
Assalamu alaikum, Shaykhuna. Thank you very much for your lecture on Imam al-Sadiq and his praise. Could you please explain to me the wisdom behind following the student and not following the teacher? Why do you follow Malik when you've got Imam al-Sadiq's fiqh right in front of you?
I was waiting for that question. Okay, I mean, without getting into debate, I'll say is, if you look in history, in historical sources, there's almost like, for my research, there's basically two Imam Ja'far al-Sadiqs, two Alis, and two Muhammad al-Bakirs and so on and so forth, two Hassans and two Husseins. What I mean by this is, there are the Sunni narrations on them, which say something, and there are Shia narrations on them, which say something else. A lot of Sunni scholars would say that a lot of Imam Ja'far Sadiq's fiqh is still preserved in the Ja'fari school, but they would disagree with believing that he in the imamate and so on. And there's even, curiously enough, Sunni Ja'faris, which people who basically, they follow the fiqh of, I have a friend of mine who's a Sunni Ja'fari, he follows the fiqh of Muhammad Ja'far Sadiq, but does not believe in his imamate, as an Iranian brother. Now, I guess this is a debate for historians and people more versed than I am to even talk about such topic, because there's literally so many contradictory narrations. There's narrations, for example, just to give you one example, we know that from one narration, it was, you know, Mut'ah was allowed by the Prophet Muhammad until he died. And only Umar later on instituted a prohibition on it because it was being abused. Another narration says that at the Battle of Khandaq, it was forbidden, the Prophet Muhammad forbidden, sallam, and the one who narrated it was Ali bin Abu Talib. So, but we know that in another narration, Ali is condoning Mut'ah, so we're seeing there's these two different narrations narrated by the same person who's saying two different things. Now, I know there's debate as to which is earlier and later and so on, and there's a whole historical debate on this. But suffice to say, the reason why you'll see that Sunnis who've researched about this might not follow Imam Ja'far Sadiq in the Shia sense is because we believe we're following him in the Sunni sense. So we believe a lot of his fiqh is preserved in the Maliki school, in the Hanafi school. So we view ourselves as already following him. And I guess this is why, this would explain the phenomenon of why I'm a Maliki, but I'm not a Ja'fi in that respect.
There's a question here. In our belief, we follow Imam al-Sadiq in fiqh and Imam al-Sadiq in theology. In your introduction, it said you follow al-Ash'ari in theology and Maliki in fiqh. So why is there a contradiction between your theology and your fiqh?
fiqh and aqeedah, usul al-fiqh and usul al-aqeedah. Aqeedah in the sense of not the core creed, but just your beliefs. In the Sunni school of thought, you can do this. You can basically have one person for your fiqh and one person for your aqeedah. If you view that person as stronger, you can follow one person in your zakat and one person in your salah. I would assume it would be similar in the Jafri fiqh amongst the different Jafri mushtids of today, where you can follow maybe one mushtid and one mursalah, and another mushtid, another mursalah, another subject area, so to speak. But essentially, as a ashari via the Juwaini branch, because the ashari, I don't agree with everything that that was said by the founder of that school, but Juwaini basically clarified it, and it's based on rationality, and so that's what I follow, and I think most Sunnis follow the ashari school of thought, which is why there's currently a debate in the Sunni world as to what is your school of Aqidah and so on. Most initiated by those who call themselves the Salafis, who they are a school of fiqh and a school of Aqidah all in one. And they go up to, maybe you've seen yourselves, but they go up to Sunnis and say, you know, brother, astaghfirullah, this belief is from the Ashariya or from the Murji'iya or so on and so forth. They classify Sunnis into different groups and then slander and attack and what have you. Sunnis for different Aqidahs and so on and so forth. And then they write books saying the correct Aqidah book, and here's the book that you should be following. And they go up to Sunnis who don't know about different Aqidahs, who never knew that there's more than one or what have you, and they make them feel like that they are deviant, so and so on. But in Islam, or at least I know in the Ahlul Sunnah, you can follow one person for fiqh and one person for Aqidah. And Imam Malik didn't do much writings on Aqidah per se, or the writings he did was not in detail as much as was later elaborated by the Ashariya. Hence, I follow Imam Juwaini via the Ashariya school.
Assalamu alaikum, and I will really congratulate that you presented the things very clearly. I'm very much interested about the dawah work that you are doing, and then I think it might inspire some of the people here in among the Shia youths to join the dawah work. I will myself be interested to join your activities and see how we can work together. So inshallah, I would like to know more about it. Thank you.
Okay. In terms of dawah work that I do, it's not just me. It's many brothers, and including obviously Hizb Tahrir worldwide and globally and so on. But on a personal level, the work that I do, I mainly address. I go to discuss with Muslims. I talk to Muslims. I go to Speaker's Corner and I give dawah at Speaker's Corner, mainly because. Not to debate with ranting evangelical Christians, but rather a lot of Muslims go down there, a lot of Muslims who are interested in dawah as well go down there, and I speak to them. I kind of give dawah to dawah carriers in Speaker's Corner, especially people from Edger Road. They, you know, a lot of people go down there, and I speak to these people, these brothers down there. I do youth talks, and I'm with a youth initiative called Ministry of Dawah, which does youth talks and so on, and I'm invited to speak down there now and again. And we educate the youth about all these things which I've discussed. We give them education which they probably wouldn't get anywhere else in that public manner, unless they go to a madrasa or a university and so on. So we try to make these ideas accessible to everyone. And you know, majority of my audiences in my call for unity is Sunni, because I do believe that the Sunnis need it more than the Shia, mainly because they're the majority and they don't have access to seeing difference of opinion. Some don't even know the difference of opinion. What I would say is that in terms of helping the dawah effort, I wrote a leaflet out, which inshallah I'll make available after this talk, inshallah. It's designed for Sunnis to counteract sectarian propaganda from a certain particular recent school of thought. And, you know, it's designed to giving classical Ahl Sunnah opinions. And what I'm doing is I'm the school I'm following is not a new revised Ahl Sunnah, the more embracing or tolerant Ahl Sunnah. No, I'm following classical Ahl Sunnah, because classical Ahl Sunnah is tolerant amongst to Shias. And yes, there may be issues with people talking about bringing up quotes. So, didn't Imam Abu Hanifa and Imam Malik curse the Rafida and so on? Yes, but the Rafida wasn't referring to the Shia at that time. Rafida refers to those who believed Ali was God. And it's kind of like a catch-all term which includes you in just because you happen to be Shia. And the people that believed Ali was God is also Shia, so you must be the same. Like how they say every terrorist is an extremist, but not all extremists are terrorists, but they'll just use the word extremist for everyone, label everyone with it. Even people that have moderate opinions know you're extremist. If you believe Islam has a full system for man, life, and universe, and everything, you are extremist. You can't be, you know, you have to believe it's only religion, and so on. And then they put you in the same pot as those people who are terrorists. So this is what was said back in the day. The Rafida was referring to those people who believe Ali was God and many other extreme beliefs, which the Shia condemn. And this word is resurrected today to be thrown against the Shia unfairly, because it's not referring to them. And inshallah, what you can help with the dawah is just to basically be patient. As I was saying today, be patient, be wise in how you speak. If you want to propagate your school of thought, fine. But make sure you propagate in a way so that you soften the heart of the person you speak to. You know, be intellectual. Someone asks you, what are you, Maliki Shafi? You say Jafari. Throws them off guard because Jafari sounds like a school of thought. That's because it is a school of thought. Has an eye at the end. So if you say Shia, they think that all these kind of weird things come into their head. But if you say Jafari, and they say, oh, okay. Okay, what's that? And then you can start discussing and debating. So inshallah, the unity, how you can help, is firstly, restrain yourself when someone slanders you or slanders your school of thought. And I know that's very hard. Try your best to basically warm up to your Sunni brothers and be open about your opinions. And that might be odd. What do you mean? Because you have unity, but you want to be open. Be open. You have to be visible that you are Jafari. I was giving a talk to a congregation of Sunnis and so on, and for many, many, many weeks. And then after a couple of weeks, I was speaking to one brother, and I was saying, I have to go to the mosque in Kilburn. I was like, huh? Mosque in Kilburn? What, you cheer, bro? It's like, yeah. I didn't know that. Oh, I didn't think I should, I didn't want to mention it because it might cause fitna. I said, what do you mean? Mention it. Be open, but be intellectual and be wise and approach it with hikmah and patience, inshallah. And that's how you can benefit unity as well. And also, if you want to help us. But to speak to Sunnis or this leaflet or link to a video, I've done a video about this as well. Give links to that or just links to various other fatwas by Sunni scholars, promote Sunni scholars that also do this to other Sunnis. So, you know, I know it's unfair that you feel you're making the first gesture of offering out unity, but you know what? The one who makes the first hand gesture is the one who is most blessed and most rewarded, inshallah.
Unfortunately, our timing has come to an end. We know time flies when you're having fun, but we also discover that time flies when you're gaining great knowledge. I'm just going to ask Omar to wrap up the session for us.
I'd like to thank Sheikh Abdullah for coming here today. And we pray that this is one of the first of many seminars, which is between different schools in Islam, and encouraging unity between the schools in Islam. In the same way he has come to give us a talk about Imam al-Sadiq, it is also vital for us to learn about the Imams who studied under Imam al-Sadiq, like we mentioned in the Majlis tonight. So let us all pray. And thank as well at the same time the mosque for extending the invite to a person from another school in Islam. Hopefully this has shown that this mosque is one of the mosques which seeks to build a healthy future for the ummah. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to unite the Muslim ummah and to look after the future of the Muslim ummah. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow the Muslim ummah to come to get to know one another and to understand each other and to protect each other. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to raise us as an ummah in the way he raised the ummah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. and in the way he will raise this ummah alongside the Imam of our time, Imam Sahib al-Asr al-Zaman. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with the following dua. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Allahumma inna narghabu ilayka fi dawlatin karima. Tu'azzu biha al-Islam wa ahlah. Wa tudhillu biha al-Nifaq wa ahlah. Wa taj'aluna fiha min ad-du'ati ila ta'atik wal qadati ila sabilik. وترزقنا بها كرامة الدنيا والآخرة اللهم ما عرفتنا من الحق فحملنا وما قصرنا عنه فبلغنا صلوا على محمد وآل محمد.
الله.